Please find your way to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel. If you're using a piece, page 886. And we are looking at verses 14 through 18 this morning. Would you give your attention to the Word of God? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's right side, he has made him known." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask once again that you would bless the hearing and the preaching of your word. We are not so foolish and arrogant as to believe that just because we're here listening that we shall profit. We shall profit if it is your pleasure. We're asking for that. Lord, speak to us through your word. Give us grace that we might see ourselves changed more so into the image of Christ. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now this gospel account began with a reminder in the first verse that the Word was with God in the beginning. The Word was God. We know and have noted before that the Word there is speaking about Christ, the Son of God. We pick up with that theme again. Really, it was never let down, so we continue with that theme. And we read in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, there are doctrines and beliefs and preferences that various people have concerning their understanding of what the Bible teaches, what Christianity is. And there are doctrines that are not of such supreme importance that we might gladly fellowship with a brother or a sister who believes this but not that. But this is not one of those places. As we talk about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as we talk about the nature of saving grace, how God saves, it is not a small thing. It is huge. It is not a thing that we should put to the side and say, "Well, you know, I'm a Trinitarian, he's not. That's not a big deal, as long as we get along with each other and have a good time visiting." Not at all. One is a Christian, and the one that is not Trinitarian is a non-Christian, in spite of how nice or kind or pleasant they might be. And so as we look at verse 14, as it begins in introducing this work of Christ, reminding us that the Word became flesh, the incarnation, and dwelt among us, lived with humanity. And we have seen glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen His glory. He became flesh and lived with us, with limitless implications being laid out for us, for the church throughout the centuries, as it represents the heart, soul, and climax of the gospel. That is, Christ came to die as a man, as a substitute for us. And there is where our understanding of the incarnation becomes of such great importance. What is it that Jesus came to do? What was it that he was here to accomplish? Man had gotten off the rail. Man had veered away from God's law. In the garden, Adam and Eve began this trend, and it has continued in the midst of mankind over and over and over again. How might we be made right with God is the question that pushes us to. And the answer is, there's nothing that you can do. There's nothing that can be done by you that would make God to be pleased with you. Someone had to step in. Someone who is God, and yet who could also die, who is man. And so, as we talk about Christ and His coming to earth, as we speak about the incarnation, that He became man, this once and for all accomplishment, given in a verb tense there, indicating that it's not just he became man for a little while and then backed out of it and went back to what he was before the incarnation. No, this is something that is done by God, the incarnation, Christ taking upon himself flesh, being a man as we are, yet without sin, that this one, this Christ, he satisfied the Father because he could suffer the punishment that man deserves while at the same time satisfying fully and completely the wrath of God, the anger of God, the disappointment of God. And so the Word became flesh, one with the Father in his divinity and yet a man. The whole person, his existence as a man, his frailty, his vulnerability, not that he sinned, not even that he could sin, but rather that he was faithful, obedient completely to the Lord, and yet took upon himself with that some vulnerableness. He died. He was murdered. He suffered hunger. He struggled with many of the things which we also struggle with, yet he did it without sin. Isaiah says, a voice cries, cry, and I will say, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. That our flesh, in due time, goes the way that grass goes. Jesus identifies with us unto our salvation. Romans 8:3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What was it that the law could not do? And why could the law not do it? I thought the law was God's word, God's way, the way in which we should walk. How can it be that God would give us this perfect law and then not satisfy himself with our obedience to it? Well, they said, is it the law? Is it the wrong law? Should we make it a little easier? You know, if you lower your standards, it's not so hard to be a winner. You know, I had a Greek professor that always talked about jumping over buildings if you could just get the building low enough. And that is the mindset of men in our age. And so as we look to the text of John and then Romans, he says, well, how did this problem get solved? Well, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He answered the crying of sin, the separation that resulted from it. This incarnation, this taking upon himself flesh. C.S. Lewis liked to label things, and he liked to kind of stick with them, these subtitles. When he spoke about the incarnation, he often called it that grand miracle. That grand miracle, and he says of that, you can call the grand miracle anything you like, but you can't call it dull. Call it dull, and nothing in creation can be called exciting. There is nothing more exciting than the incarnation, he goes on. Crushing Satan, making sinners whole and full of grace, hearts of stone turning to flesh, calling from God unto himself, meaning, purpose, power of God in salvation, the reformation of the soul, and all of these things, and much, much more as we scan the horizon of Christianity. There is much there that is exciting. And yet, they hardly touch the hem of the gown of incarnation. It is a marvelous thing that our attentions are called to, that the Word became flesh, lived among us. He did in his life here everything that God required of everybody else. He kept the law in a perfect manner. He was kind. He was faithful. He was all that the Bible drives us to, and we wake up every morning and saying, today's the day I'll do a little better. But for him, he woke up and he did the law. And that was a substitute for your disobedience, and it satisfied the Father on your behalf. And so we have seen his glory. We have begun to see the glory of God. How so? We have seen Christ. He has appeared before us. He has done that which we could not. Christ came to dwell with us, to pitch a tent. The text would call us to think in that term, but we might think better of just becoming a house guest. You know, when your in-laws coming for a visit and they pull up and they pull a couple of suitcases out, you say, okay, I can handle it. It's not going to be that bad. And then they go back home. And then they come a couple of weeks later, but this time they have a U-Haul and not the luggage. You think, well, this is looking like someone's going to start living here. Well, that's the kind of visit that is being talked about here. Christ came, took upon himself skin, not as a temporary, partial, for a little while, but he became man for us that he might satisfy the Father throughout all of eternity. He is full of grace and truth. He is faithful and gracious in his covenantal provision through Moses. Through Moses, his glory is full of grace and truth. And when Exodus chapter 33 draws us to that event, he says, the very thing they have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight. And Moses says, well, then if I get to choose something, let it be this. Please show me your glory. He wanted to see more than God. He didn't know what he was asking for, obviously. He would not have said, show me your glory so I can get killed. But he did know there was more to be had than what he has had. And so he says, show me your glory. And he said, I will make my goodness to pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to you. I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God speaks to his people through the Apostle John, laying hold of that Exodus passage and saying, yes, you will see God. You will not see him as you think you might see him. He is not a body. There is nothing to see as far as the working of our eyes is concerned. But through Christ, we see him. Through Christ, we see the ongoing work of grace. The evangelist sees the whole ministry of Jesus as a tabernacling in which his disciples had again and again glimpses of the glory. They found him. Found him, they began to know him both through his humiliation and his exaltation. Christ came, took upon himself skin, displayed God's glory to those that he would call to himself. Now, as we put those two things before us, the glory of God through Christ the Son, the incarnation of God, of Christ. We also want to think in terms of this work of salvation and begin to think in terms of, well, what are some of the implications of this grand miracle, Lewis would insert? How does this doctrine take us somewhere? How does it teach us? How does it direct us? What is this work of incarnation about? Well, it drives us, first of all, to an understanding and an embracing and a delight in the work of God's salvation. The incarnation directly addresses our need for salvation. Why would Christ have needed to come? Why would Christ have needed to take upon himself human flesh? Why did he need to step in on our behalf? Because we couldn't make it happen. We could not satisfy the demands of God. I mean, just taking up the law, you have to believe that those who imagine themselves being made right by keeping the law, that God will be satisfied with them as they do a pretty good job keeping the law. We are reminded and encouraged to be reminded that that's a little different than what you think. That it is by the nature of the law that it requires perfection, absolute perfection in all matters all the time. And so, as we speak of the doctrine of salvation, why does it pop up on this occasion? Because we haven't done a good enough job. We haven't satisfied God. And yet, Christ was able to take upon himself human flesh, stand in our place, suffer in our place, bring acceptance to us through his work. Anselm speaks of our sin and fallenness and says that it implies that we cannot save ourselves. We can't satisfy God. Anselm also in the 11th century, our sin and fallenness imply that we can't save ourselves. Only God can save us. But conversely, since it is we who have sinned and repairing of our relationship with God must come from our side. He's not saying from inside of me. He's saying from humanity. This the being satisfied is accomplished by Christ doing all the Father commanded. Thus only God can save us. Only we should, meaning we should solve the problem, but we can't. Only we should, since no one save God can make satisfaction for our sins, and no one save man ought to make it. It is necessary for a God-man to make it. The whole doctrine of salvation packaged together in these intense and full words that Christ came to satisfy the Father, to answer my sin problem, and to make God to be such a God as He would receive me into His presence, because now I am worthy of it, not by my works, but by Christ. There is an affirmation also given to us here in the Incarnation. It is a supreme affirmation of the value of human existence. In spite of our sin and fallenness, that Christ would save us. This is a wondrous thing. Identification, God's identification with us, and our human life by the eternal Word taking on the weakness and the suffering of human life. We know that there is no parallel in any of the world's religions, the religions and the gods created by men, with such a gulf between God and man in the path that was carved by sin. We are left us outside unless He helps. And lastly, in these implied things, adoration, we are driven by the adoration of God and the worship of this one true God by the greatness of the Incarnation. We love, approach, and worship God by coming in Christ. It is not a surprise that Moses would have said, I want to see you. We echo similar phrases at times, and not wrongfully, but we would say, God, I want to be closer to you. I want to understand you better. I want to know your word better. These are all natural desires of the one that has been born again, and rightly so, we should plead for such. But we recognize that it is going to come to us not through some great, magnificent revelation that we have within our own little heads, but rather by the work of grace. As we come to know Christ, we come to know the Father. Verse 15, the testimony of John the Baptist. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. The final stage in this historical preparation of redemption, which is the first witness of the redeemed, we find here John crying out, this is the one. Now, John is quite a character. Even the little bits and pieces that we've gotten from the gospel, there's no biography or autobiography of John the Baptizer. There's nothing that we can go to that speaks in a wide way in which we might delight and enjoy having read a great book. I'm sure someone wrote a book and put his name on it. It has to be. It's just too much of that goes on. At any rate, we find here John the Baptist saying, he bore witness about him. Now, that's more than just saying, hey, I saw Bob down at the Walmart, and, you know, that's not just telling something. It has more of the weight of law here, that he bore witness that this one who was coming, this is the one. And it's not just that John was saying this one. It's John was saying these guys back here in the Old Testament, all of this conversation about the Messiah and His coming and His saving of His people, this is the one. And so it is John's testimony here that he opened up again the voice of God and answered the years of longing. Now begins the time of the Messiah. And he announces the coming of the Messiah. And this is a good thing. Promises were being unwrapped. Were being distributed. Were being seen. Were being understood by a few. And in time by many. He who came after me, he says, is before me. Now this was a big deal in that culture. And in various cultures, it is likewise. I enjoy telling the story, not such a story, just a few lines, about one of the members of our church in time past who came from a different country. And the way he found our church is he went through the local Presbyterian Reformed churches and looked for the oldest guy. And that was the church he wanted to attend. That's not usually a selling point in our culture, but it was in his. The anticipation for wisdom or the anticipation for knowledge, not necessarily always there, but there would have been occasion for that to have happened. And so as John says, now, I was born before him, but he was born, and he was born after me, but the one that came second is now going to be first, because his calling was a greater calling, his position was a greater position. This one shall be the one that prophets have spoken of. Jesus is infinitely better than John the Baptist. And I use that word the way it ought to be used. It is not a word that we would throw around and speak of, well, I thought that sermon consumed all of infinity. Or I thought that that pecan pie was infinitely better than the chocolate pie. It doesn't work there. Infinite means without end. It has no end to it. And so we would excuse them because everybody else uses it in that way. But when we talk about John and Jesus, Jesus was better. And Jesus was better infinitely than John. Better infinitely than Moses. He was the answer to all the prophets' cries and prayers and desires. Up until Jesus' public ministry, he began to rank himself and all others, him as well. John says, I have a testimony. I have something to say. This one that you now see, beginning to step onto the stage of human experience, beginning to step out and preach, gathering his disciples, this one is better than I. He is who I've been talking about. He is the one we are to receive and believe. He came after, but ranks before. And then in the last three verses, 16 through 18, let me read them again for us. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. It's a remarkable summary of the eternal glory of the Word made flesh by testifying to what the coming meant. It meant for the church and it meant for the community of God's people that this witness displayed to the church that here Christ has come. He has shared the boundless riches of that divine fullness with his people. Grace upon grace, grace after grace, after grace, which is enough to deal with any situation. And so he's saying, we often think about grace. Well, God gave me grace. Why did God give you grace? Well, because I was really good. No, that's not grace. That's works. So as the Apostle John writes about this grace upon grace, he is saying God was gracious to you, and he was gracious to you because you have received grace. It is all about him and his grace. And it is about what he has done to accomplish. The New Testament grace is a grace that superseding that in the old, not because the old was flawed, but because the new included the not only shadows and pictures and declarations of Christ, but also included the coming of Christ, the presence of Christ, the death of Christ. Augustine explains it in this fashion. He says that all of the blessings which God bestows upon us from time to time, including life everlasting, are not granted as a reward due to our merits, but that it pleased God who rewards former grace. and crowns his own gifts, that he is crowning his own gift, he is rewarding his grace that he poured out upon those whom he desired to pour out upon. Even in the text we had looked at just a few moments ago with the passage in Isaiah, and then in Romans chapter 8, speaks about that grace which had to be a provision of God, else man would not have been able to be right with God. And so grace was granted, and God poured grace upon the grace. Grace and truth through Christ, he says, that is where it comes from. Grace is a fulfillment of those things, the bare letter of the law, the shadows and the signs and the pictures. Grace is God doing those things that he said he would do. 2:17, Colossians. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The text is full of this kind of reminder. Truth is fixed and permanent in its state. A wall that is true, a law that is true, a word that is true. He is saying the truth of God is laid out before us, is poured out upon us. It is unchanging. Through Jesus Christ, grace and truth have meaning, and without Christ there is but empty husk. It is certain that the law is incorrectly and falsely expounded if there is not the attention given to the saving of the soul. It is certain that if it hinders those who would come to Christ from coming to Christ, it is not the grace of which John speaks. We are then reconciled by grace, not by imputing our sins. We have had our law engraved on our hearts and renewed by the Spirit, and thus we believe. God is seen through Christ and only through Christ. No other gods, there is no other religions which satisfy this command. Because God dwells in inaccessible light, he can only be known by Christ, the living image. 1 Timothy 6, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unreproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and glory forever. Christ is the image of God. Seeing him is to see the Father. You have seen me, you have seen the Father, the apostle says. God has formerly been invisible, is now made visible through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is made known through the Son. We need not, and it is a touchy situation, I know, but there are certain commandments that we within the church, and by we I don't mean any of us in particular, but the church broad, as we look at the commandments of God, there's so often a temptation to kind of reshape them and rethink them and readjust them. And so as we think about the commandment that we are not to make images of God, we think, well, that's okay if it's educational, if it's helpful, which is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church said during the Reformation, and the Reformers said, no, that don't seem quite so right. And so as we take up the task of saying, okay, I know the Father, but not because I could see him. I know the Father because I've seen Christ. Is he there? Are they there saying that maybe we should make some more pictures of Christ? Maybe we should have a TV show. We could call it, I don't know, Disciples or something like that. Or a movie here or there. A little statue. If it's intended to bring glory to God, then shouldn't it be something that we would certainly allow? Which, if you note, would be, that means that you are taking your opinion or your feeling or how you think about it to be the standard by which the law is approved or is not approved. And so how do we get to see God? We see God through the Word of God declaring who he is, what he has done, what he will be doing. We are told to remember him as we come to the Lord's table. We have a show, in a sense, that goes on every Lord's Day. We have a table that is set for the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember as we take this bread, as we take this wine. And so God is seen through Christ. We need not create other paths that run contrary to the Word of God. No one has seen God, but Jesus has made him known. It's interesting, the word that is used would be maybe a first cousin, second cousin to the word exegesis. It is a word which means that we pull from the Lord Jesus Christ who the Father is. Just as when we exegete a passage of Scripture, we're taking the passage, we're looking at it, studying it, trying to understand what's said, and then we pull out that which is there. We pull it out that it might be displayed. And that is the same kind of thing that we would do if we would know the Father. We must, in a sense, figuratively reach into the Son, see who he is, see what he has called us to do, see his person and his works. And there we find the way in which the Lord has opened to us that we might know the Father. None have seen. They cannot, but they must. Nothing can be set right with God until the meeting happens by God's appointment. Christ works to supply man's needs. I copied a little quote. I'll probably not read all of it because it's really not little. But J.C. Ryle on this text speaks about this passage and says it contains several good directions. Three. He says, first of all, by this text we are taught, firstly, that Christ alone supplies all the spiritual wants of all believers. That Christ satisfies the Father. Christ gives gifts to his men and his women, his children, and that is the supply and the satisfaction found by what Christ has done. We are taught, secondly, the vast superiority of Christ to Moses. Not again that Moses had any character problems that we didn't know about, but rather it is a matter of that was good, this is best. And so the vast superiority of Christ and of the gospel, for it answers the law, satisfies the law. The moral law, which he brought down from Mount Sinai, was holy and just and good, but it could not justify. It had no healing power. It could wound, but it could not bind up. And thirdly, that Christ alone has received God the Father, has revealed God the Father to man. We've dealt with that quite enough, but just one more sentence or two. In Christ's words and deeds and life and death, we learn as much concerning God the Father as our feeble minds can at present bear. His perfect wisdom, his almighty power, his unspeakable love to sinners, his incomparable holiness, and his hatred of sin can never be represented to our eyes more clearly than we see them in Christ's life and death. He is a brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. He says himself, "I and my Father are one. He that has sent me has seen the Father, and so him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Lovely reminders, looking at the text before us, that Jesus became man, and Jesus is that which the Bible has been talking about all along. As John says, "Look who is here now. I step back gladly, letting him step forward, for he has come to save," whereas John could not. And from the fullness, we have received grace. God has poured his grace upon us. The law was given through Moses, but we know God through Jesus. It is an appropriate thing to ask. Is that the case with you? Do you know God through Jesus Christ? If so, rejoice praying that that grace that has blessed you already would only get greater, and grace would top grace that would top grace that would top grace. But if you find yourself yet distant and troubled and worried, how could God ever put up with me? Perhaps you've not quite understood the gospel. Perhaps you've not believed it. It would be wise for you and for any who know not God through Jesus Christ to seek him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessings upon the hearing of your word, though it is as it always is, preached with flaws. We pray, Father, that you in your mercy would take that which is offered up, make it useful for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.